So we're working through the Epistle to the Colossians. And of course, today we're in Colossians 3:19, looking at the privilege of every husband and wives. I know that you've been looking forward to this all week. And I hope that the Word of God will not disappoint you this morning. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And with this favor comes great responsibility, great privilege. Ephesians 5:23 we saw last week, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." So through marriage, when a husband and wife come together, the husband takes on headship over his wife in the same way that Christ is head over his church. Now, when wrongly understood, a husband's headship over his wife poses two dangers. Wrongly understood, it can produce an attitude of entitlement. Instead of rightly understanding a husband's headship over his wife as a position of sacrificial service, it can be used to justify heavy-handed, mean-spirited, harsh, and demanding leadership. And really, this misuse of a husband's headship over his wife is a mockery of the gospel. It's unbiblical. And as you'll see, it's a mockery of Christ's headship over the church. In fact, this kind of misuse has made the submission of a wife to her husband despised, and has taken a glorious truth of Scripture and has undermined its preciousness. And while this kind of misuse of a husband's headship still exists at present, I believe there is an equal and opposite danger which is far more prevalent. Wrongly understood, a husband's headship over his wife can result in abdicating his responsibility of being the spiritual leader of his home. Instead of lording their headship over their wives, these husbands are essentially non-existent when it comes to leading their homes. Instead of harsh and heavy-handed leadership, these husbands are apathetic, disengaged, and withdrawn from their families. Capturing this, Bruce Ware writes, "We are not mean-spirited, rather we're just not there. We're apathetic, distant, often absent, and altogether uninterested and uninvolved in the spiritual direction of our wives and children. The harm we inflict on our homes through such apathy and uninvolvement can be as painful and wounding as the harm inflicted through heavy-handed selfishness. Here, our wives wilt before our eyes and our children grow distant as they become more and more attached to peers in a quest for the love, affection, and leadership they lack from their fathers. In both cases, though, husbands and fathers have lost sight altogether of what true biblical headship is to mean for our homes." And sadly, if our contemporary culture goes one way, I'm afraid this is it. It's toward husbands and fathers being uninvolved in the lives of their wives and children. The church is starving for husbands and fathers who love, embrace, and relish their role as heads of their homes, men who will fulfill their role as spiritual leaders of their households, men who clearly demonstrate the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives, men who find their delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, men who say with the psalmist, "Your word is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Men who desire to proclaim with the psalmist, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." This is what the church needs. The church is starving for husbands and fathers who will endeavor to love their wives with a sacrificial love that pictures Christ's love for the church, who will take seriously their call to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. When you look at the current state of the church, the seeker-friendly, consumer-oriented church growth philosophy of ministry is really the culprit, because it has set aside the Word of God and has made the unbeliever the focus of all ministry. The church is trying to figure out what will bring unbelievers into the church, and then they have to figure out what will keep unbelievers in the church. Ministry is to be focused on the spiritual growth of the people of God. The focus has become growth in church attendance, not spiritual growth of God's people. In the process, churches are filled with unbelievers who are self-deceived and whose pastors seem to be content to leave it that way. Meanwhile, genuine Christians, whether they know it or not, are starving for the Word of God because preaching the Word is inconsistent with church growth strategies. And those who need the gospel most are getting a counterfeit gospel. And so there's a famine in the land. Listen to what's written in Ashamed of the Gospel. The experts are now telling us that pastors and church leaders who want to be successful must concentrate their energies in this new direction. Provide non-Christians with an agreeable and offensive environment. Give them freedom, tolerance, and anonymity. Always be positive and benevolent. If you must have a sermon, keep it brief and amusing. Don't be preachy or authoritative. Above all, keep everyone entertained. Churches following this pattern will see numerical growth, we're assured. Those that ignore it are doomed to decline. And that really sums up one of the main reasons why the church is in the condition that it is today. And naturally, all of this stunts the growth of the body of Christ. Because the very thing required for spiritual growth is being set aside, watered down. And of course, this impacts the whole church, it impacts fathers, it impacts husbands. What you have is you have weak seminaries producing weak pastors. Weak pastors produce weak church leadership. Weak church leadership produces weak churches. Weak churches produce weak husbands and fathers, and weak husbands and fathers produce weak families. Therefore, what the church needs to do today more than ever is to be faithful to proclaim God's word without apology. We need to hold high the truth that husbands are the spiritual leaders of their homes. And we need to empower them to fulfill this calling. If we don't, we're going to continue to undermine the power and the glory of the gospel. We're going to allow the culture to disciple our families, and the church of Jesus Christ will carry on in mediocrity at best. Now, the place this all begins is how we as husbands love our wives. It starts here. And if a wife's call to subject herself to her husband is a high calling, the kind of love that is required by a husband toward his wife is equal, if not higher. Because a husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, husbands, I stand with you today. I stand with you as your servant. I don't stand with you as one who's arrived. I don't stand here as one who has modeled this perfectly in my home. I fall short daily, as you all do. And so I'm here as your servant, but we're going to look at God's word today and get a handle on his calling for how we're to love our wives. Now, last week, we looked at the fact that believers are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's Ephesians 5:21. And applied in the context of marriage, wives are to be subject to their husbands. That grounded in the God-ordained role of a wife toward her husband. And we saw that that submission is modeled in the Trinity. We saw the Father as supreme, and yet he grants his Son center stage in his redemptive plan. Though equally God, the Son submits to his Father's commission and takes upon himself human flesh. Then at Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him to empower him for his earthly ministry, and so the Son willingly depends upon the Spirit. Then following the ascension of Christ, the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son by coming on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit functions to put the glory of Christ on display in the hearts of his people. So we concluded that submission on the part of a wife can't mean inequality because there is no inequality in the Godhead. Submission is built right into the Trinity. Now, we transition today to a husband's love for his wife. And in context, the context of Colossians 3, a husband as a member of the body of Christ is to seek the things above. He's to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He's to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He's to put on love. He's to let the peace of Christ function as an umpire in all situations. He is to let the word of Christ richly dwell within him, and he is to do those things consistent with who Christ is. Therefore, in context, Colossians verses chapter 3, verses 1 to 17 is being applied in the home. And due to what we know from Ephesians 5:25 and what we will see today, God's word calls husbands to love their wives a certain way, namely, they are to love their husbands as Christ loves the church. So if you're a husband here today, then that's your call, and that's the call from the word of God, is that you love your wife as Christ loves the church. Now, I want to read the text in Colossians 3. We're going to read 18 through 21, just to get the whole section here on the family, and then we'll look at Colossians 3:19. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And so Colossians 3:19, it starts off, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Really, continually love your wife. Keep on loving your wife. And it really warrants a discussion on love, because love is so perverted in our contemporary culture today. The word that's used there for love, the verb to love, comes from the verb agapao. And the noun might be more familiar to you as agape. This is agape love. And it speaks of a free choice or decision to love. Agape love is free and makes a willing decision and commitment to love. It's unselfish love. It's free to select the object of its love and is faithful to persevere in that love. This kind of love isn't grounded in the worth of the object. This love loves without any consideration for the merit of the one or the object to whom it focuses. It results from a selfless, free decision to love. And it's beautifully illustrated in Ephesians 1:4. Listen, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God freely chose and set his love upon the elect. And he did so not because the elect is worthy. He did so because of his love and desire to glorify himself. It's an entirely free choice and concerns itself with seeking the highest good of the one loved. And this kind of love needs to be contrasted with what's called eros love. That love being the kind of love that is impulsive, and this is the kind of love that we see modeled in our society today. It isn't concerned with seeking the highest good of its object. It's entirely concerned with satisfying its own desires and cravings. One commentator writes, it seeks satisfaction wherever it can. Whereas agape love is free to set its affections upon the object of its choice, eros love is in bondage to impulse and self-gratification. It's a selfish love. Another commentator writes, eros has two principles, two principal characteristics. It is a love of the worthy, and it is a love that desires to possess. Agape is in contrast at both points. It is not a love of the worthy, and it is not a love that desires to possess. On the contrary, it is a love given quite irrespective of merit, and it is a love that seeks to give. And that's the kind of love that a husband is to love with. Now, our culture celebrates eros love. It celebrates the kind of love that is out of control, the kind of love that cripples a person. It's a love that comes with such intensity that an individual becomes enslaved to it. This kind of love is portrayed in the media, and it's really idolatry. It puts the object of the one to whom the love is set upon in a position of worship. And it's intensely selfish. It seeks its own, and it fades away. As soon as it's been satisfied, the intensity of it's gone, and it then seeks a new object for its affections. This kind of love is the love to be avoided at all costs. This is the kind of love that you do not want to be on the receiving or giving end of. And Scripture, quite in contrast, calls a husband to love selflessly. He is to love with a love that freely chooses to seek the highest good in his wife. He is not to seek his own satisfaction, but the satisfaction of his wife. This is a love of service and a love of self-sacrifice. And it really calls for husbands, on a practical level, to focus on that which is praiseworthy about your wife. We as husbands should cultivate thoughts toward our wives that focuses on their qualities that are admirable, that are godly. We should continually thank God for the gift that our wives are to us and have our thoughts and our meditations focused on loving thoughts toward them. We shouldn't focus on any deficiencies that we see in our wives. Now, the antithesis of what you see there in verse 19 of bitterness is this kind of love. The kind of love that a husband is to love his wife with is the antithesis to bitterness. And bitterness really results from a serve me attitude. Bitterness results from when a husband says, I expect these certain things to be done, they're not being done, and so I'm bitter about the fact that my wife is not serving me to the degree that I think she should. This kind of attitude, this serve me attitude, asks the question, how can I be more blessed? The question we should be asking is, how can I be more of a blessing? A husband's position as head over his wife is one of service. And Jesus modeled it. He said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, and in that sense, so the husband is to follow in like manner. Christ, the Son of God, the perfect, sinless one, came to serve, not to be served. And that's the same attitude that we should have towards our wives. Now, to really get a clear picture of how a husband is to love his wife, we need to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, you have a long section that Paul focuses in on by the Spirit of God, how it is that a husband is to love his wife. And we know that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So we're going to extract from this passage some principles that we can apply as we endeavor to love our wives as we should. So if you look there, we're going to look at verses 25 to 27 as a chunk, and we're going to see that we as husbands need to love as Christ loved. We need to love as Christ loved. Look at verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So first things first, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Pretty clear. And really, this is the true test of a man's masculinity. The true test of a man's masculinity is how he loves his wife. Being self-centered, heavy-handed, me first, that's easy. That comes very naturally to us. Being uninvolved, withdrawn, and distant, that doesn't require a lot of effort. But loving your wife as Christ loves the church, that requires some effort. That's hard. And as we look at this section, we're going to draw some principles for how Christ loved the church. Firstly, he initiated that love. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. So Christ initiates love toward his bride, toward his church. Husbands, therefore, must be those who initiate love. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:18. So we are to initiate love, and this results in love that is both in deed and truth. Love is action. Our tendency, however, is to love when we believe that our wives warrant it, our wives do something on our behalf, and then we love in that context. But agape love does so freely and by choice. It doesn't wait until love is earned. So husbands, we should initiate love toward our wives through deeds of sacrificial service and expressions of affection. Second, and we've already touched on it, Christ also loved though we aren't deserving. The church does not deserve the love with which Christ loves it. He gave himself up for us, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's captured in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The church is clearly undeserving of the love of Christ, and so a husband must endeavor to love his wife in that way. Even when our wives are as unlovable as they can be, although that happens very rarely, we need to love our wives the way Christ loves the church. Third, we're also to lay down our lives for our wives. That's what Christ did. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10:11. Or listen to 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We are to lay our lives down for our wives. And Ephesians 25 is calling for the very same thing. We are to give ourselves up for our wives. MacArthur writes, properly understood, Ephesians 5:25 demands that a husband die to self. In effect, he is called to crucify himself for the sake of his wife. It's not talking about some petty sacrifice such as helping his wife with the dishes every now and then. It means the husband must devote his entire life and quite literally even be willing to die for the good of his wife. This is what this passage is calling us to do. Verse 26 is going to call us to love with a sanctifying love. Look at verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. Christ gave himself up for the church in order to sanctify her. This is a sacrificial death. This is looking to the atonement. Christ purchased his bride, and he cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So husbands, we must then be a sanctifying influence in our wives' lives. We are to lay down our lives in such a way to foster the sanctification of our wives. We are to be a tool in the Lord's hands for conforming her more fully into his image. Obviously, we in and of ourselves don't have that power. But we know the agents that God uses to conform us and our wives into the image of Christ. And so we need to endeavor to be a tool in the Lord's hands. Husbands, we're responsible for ensuring our wives are under sound teaching of God's word. This is the responsibility of a husband. A husband is responsible for the church that his family attends. The husband's headship makes him accountable to God toward that very end. That said, a husband has not fulfilled his role as a spiritual leader simply by bringing his church to a church where the word of God is preached. He has not fulfilled his role simply by attending a biblical church. He is to make sure that his wife and his family are washed in the word throughout the week. Now, how can we do this? One way is to have regular family devotions. Read scripture together as a family. Sing together. Have Christ-centered conversations together. Of course, the danger even here is that the things of God are compartmentalized. See, the call in Deuteronomy 6 is that we discuss the things of the Lord when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, all the time. Every opportunity that we have together as a family is an opportunity for us to focus our attention on the things of God. Some wives are very disciplined in personal devotions. For husbands whose wives aren't, you need to make sure your wife is receiving the spiritual nourishment that she needs throughout the week. A good practice is reading scripture together. We can also share what we're learning in God's word. Playing sermons in the home can be an effective way to do that. Listening to recorded scripture. You can even tackle uncharted territory, theological territory, with your wife as well and study together. We should also endeavor to regularly pray with our wives. This can be times of scheduled prayer. It can be a time of prayer that follows a heavy conversation. You know those conversations that you have sometimes and the weight comes in because of the particular concern. That's a great time to lead your wife in prayer and take it back to Christ and lay your burden there. And wives, this really requires that you welcome discipleship from your husbands. You really need to put yourself in a position where your husbands have the access into your lives to disciple you. You want to see your husband be God's kind of spiritual head. You must foster an environment that encourages him to lead in this area. And husbands, it requires that we practice what we preach. We have to be an example in these things. And part of practicing what we preach is simply confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness when we fall short, because we will. In addition, husbands, we should be growing in our ability to handle the scriptures. If we're going to be the spiritual leaders of our home, we need to be students of scripture. We need to study the word and be able to teach it to our families. And we should also be praying for our wives regularly. We should be praying for their sanctification. If there are children, we should be praying for her time with the children. If she has a particular burden, we should be praying for that. Ultimately, we should be praying that Christ would be glorified in her. Again, MacArthur writes, that means the husband's priorities must be in order. If a man sits for hours, day after day, month after month, year after year, watching sports on television or otherwise neglecting his family's spiritual needs, he will eventually reap a bitter harvest. Here is where the husband's willingness to sacrifice for the good of his wife becomes intensely practical. If cultivating her sanctification and guarding her purity are not priorities over the evening television lineup, that husband is falling short of loving his wife the way Christ loves the church. And so our love should be a sanctifying love. It should also be a purifying love. In verse 27, look there, it says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so in the same way, a husband's love for his wife should be a purifying love. We should seek the purity of our wives. We should hate anything that defiles our wives, including our own sin. This is going to impact how we communicate. Naturally, if we are concerned with the purity of our wives, we're going to want to communicate with them in such a way so as to foster an environment where they can respond in a godly manner. It's also going to impact what we expose our wives to. We should avoid exposing our wives to anything that might dishonor her, degrade her, demean her, or tempt her to sin. It also means that we must lovingly and gently address sin in the life of our wives, particularly sins that are pattern-oriented. We should seek to present our wives to Christ having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That should be our goal as husbands. We should be pursuing the holiness and blamelessness of our wives. Now, they have that positionally in Christ, but in the same way, there is a practical holiness that we are to manifest as believers. This requires that we speak to our wives about areas of sin in their lives. We should be prayerful about it. We should look for the right opportunity, generally speaking, in the heat of the moment, not the time. But we need to address the sin in our wives' life. And it goes without saying that the wife has the same window into the husband's life. Wives, we need your feedback. We need you guys to come alongside us and correct us and show us areas that we may have as blind spots. We need that. We're in this together. We need to do this together. One author writes, "You should be striving to meet her biblical needs. Sometimes that means confronting her sin or holding her accountable to change an area of struggle. A loving leader will not wimp out, but will speak the truth in a loving way." And so we need to do this. Husbands and wives both ways, but husbands, you must love with a purifying love. Now, in verses 28 to 32, we're going to see that we are also to love as Christ loves. So in verses 25 through 27, we are to love as Christ loved. Now we are to love as Christ loves. And in these verses, you really have two realities. Paul is emphasizing the union between a husband and a wife. And that union obviously comes through the marriage covenant. And then he applies that union to the union between Christ and his church. And so therefore, as Christ loves his church, which is his own body, you will see a husband is to love his wife in that same way. So if you look at verse 28, it says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." So in verse 28, a husband is to love his wife as his own body. And a statement is given, he who loves his own wife loves himself. Through the marriage union, a husband and a wife become one flesh. And so when a husband loves his wife, he is loving his own body. Verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And Paul's point is that built into the heart of man, built into the heart of humans, is a natural instinct to love and care for our own bodies. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're tired, we sleep. When we're thirsty, we drink. When our bodies hurt, we seek relief for pain. We clothe ourselves for warmth. When we have a need, we endeavor to meet it. We give our bodies comfort, recreation, relaxation. So generally speaking, we're really good at loving ourselves. And so the same way that a husband loves himself, he is to love his wife, and even more so to put her needs first. He is to give the same attentiveness to his wife that he does to his own needs and desires. He is to put those needs and desires first. And so we're to love our wives as our own bodies. And when we love our wife, the reality is that you do receive great blessing, not only in obedience to the Lord, but as you love your wife this way, she is going to love you back. That's not the motivation, but it certainly is an implication. Now, if you look at the end of verse 29 and 30, it says, just as Christ also does the church, verse 29, because we are members of his body. So up until now, Paul's been talking about the union between a husband and a wife. Now he transitions to use the union between a husband and a wife to illustrate the union between Christ and the church. And so we see that Christ loves the church as his own body, and he nourishes and cherishes it. Now, in spite of the church's imperfections, the church's many imperfections, Christ nurtures and tenderly cares for her and her well-being. He is not only her head, he is also the source of her sustenance. So Christ provides the ongoing example for how a husband is to love his wife. He is to love his wife as his own body. He is to be concerned with her needs and to be sensitive to her desires. Then, given that Paul has just said, because we are members of his body, verse 31 applies Genesis 2:24 to the union between Christ and the church. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The mystery that Paul is referring to as great is the union that takes place between the church and Christ. And we've looked at that even in the Colossian epistle. This great mystery refers to the spiritual union between Christ and his church. That's why Paul says, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So in the Old Testament, the mystery not revealed was that the Messiah, the Son of God, would have a spiritual union with his bride, the church. That being now revealed in the New Testament. And so to kind of summarize what we can glean from Ephesians 5:25 verses all the way to 31 is that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He's to be an initiator of love. He's to love apart from it being deserved. He's to lay down his life for her in self-sacrifice. He's to take seriously her personal sanctification. He's to take seriously her personal purity. And he is to love his wife as his own body. Now, if you get this, if you've got a picture of this from Scripture, you're saying, James, that's impossible. I empathize. The calling for a husband to love his wife in this way is huge. And one author captures it. He says, love Betsy as Christ loves me? Doesn't God know how selfish I can be? He answers his own question. Of course he does. But the glory of the gospel is that God supplies all we lack. This is probably the highest call that can be placed upon a man, yet God's grace is sufficient, and he makes us adequate. You see, knowing what the standard is the key, because when you fall short of the standard, the remedy is already there. It's the gospel. And so what we do as husbands and wives is we strive to be the men and women God's called us to be, and when we fall short, we turn to Christ, we confess our sin, and know that there is grace. And so husbands, as we endeavor to love our wives this way, the Lord will not only empower us toward this end, he'll pardon our sin when we fail. Now what I want to do is I want to turn over to 1 Peter 3, because I want to give you a couple of principles from 1 Peter 3:7 that we can glean as an assistance for ways in which we can do this and apply this to our lives. So in 1 Peter 3, we're going to get three principles that are going to help. And this really comes from John Street's marriage and family counseling class. So if you look at 1 Peter 3:7, it says, you husbands in the same way. And remember, we looked at 1 Peter 3:1-6. The context is dealing with a wife who has an unbelieving spouse. The application's universal, but in the same way is bringing into view the possibility of a husband being married to an unbeliever. So he says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And so what we're going to see here, principle one, husbands, we are to be learners. We are to learn our wives. It says there, live with your wives in an understanding way or according to knowledge. This is calling us to continually be learners of our wives. We're to study them. We should know what makes them tick, what their fears are, where their struggles with sin are, why they respond the way they do, why they think the way they do. And the example that's always given is that we did this relentlessly in the courting stage. When we were pursuing our wives and pursuing them for marriage, we did this with relentlessness. And then we get married and we kind of figure we've done that and we no longer need to do that. No, we need to learn and study our wives. We should be experts of our wives. We should know them inside and out. Addressing this very principle, one author writes, "To love your wife with this kind of understanding involves patience, perseverance, and humility." By way of example, and he puts in parentheses, purely hypothetical of course, suppose you're looking over the weekly calendar together. Yes, the next 7 days are pretty tight, but it looks reasonable to you. Suddenly your wife exclaims, "How can we possibly do all this?" What do you do in that moment? Tell her she's overreacting? Tell her she's not supporting your leadership? Tell her she's in unbelief, and then he puts in parentheses again. This is a good one if you have nothing to do for the next 2 or 3 hours. He says, "I recommend that you not tell her anything." He says, "Instead, take some time to ask questions and listen. Find out what's generating her concern. Is this plan unrealistic or too ambitious? What will be going on during the days of that week? How packed has the schedule been in recent weeks? What can you cancel or postpone?" There's probably a reason for her response, and you'd be wise to learn what it is. And that's what he's getting at. See, often husbands, we just want to fix it. We're fix-it oriented. Our wives bring to us a challenge. We bring out the toolbox, and we want to fix it. And sometimes that's not what our wives need. What our wives need us to do is to listen, to ask questions, to learn. And of course, again, that requires patience, perseverance, and humility. And oftentimes, situations like that can uncover that there's another heart issue at play. You can be in that context and see your wife respond in a certain way and learn that there's something else that's bothering her, and that gives you an opportunity to dig a little bit, know what that is, and work through that problem. And so men, we're to learn our wives. Principle number 2, we're to treat her delicately. It says there, "Live with your wives as with someone weaker." Which isn't necessarily a statement that women are weaker, but it is a statement that husbands are to treat them as if they are. We are to treat our wives as if they are a weaker vessel. And so the idea here is that a husband treat their wife like an expensive vase or vase, depending on your preference. We're not to treat our wives like a $25 vase. A vase maybe we just purchased from the mall or Walmart or whatever. We're to treat her like an antique vase that's worth a small fortune. She's delicate. We're to take care of that vase. Make sure that that vase is safe, that it's dusted, taken care of. We're to live with her as though she were fine china. And so this is the picture that a husband is to love his wife with. It's going to impact how we speak to our wives. It's going to impact the time that we set aside to spend with our wives. It's going to impact everything. So we're to be a learner. We're to treat our wives delicately. And our third principle here is we're to show her honor. It says there, "And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." We're to show her honor as one made in the image of God. And that's really what this is getting at. If the spouse is an unbelieving spouse to a believing husband, then the husband is to love her as one made in the image of God. If she's a believer, then we're to show her honor as a daughter of God. And so we're to show our wives honor, we're to treat them as though they are very valuable. And there's a consequence. It's right in the text. The consequence is this: if you don't, your prayers may be hindered. It says there right in the text, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I can speak from experience. If my prayers are not going any further than the ceiling, this has got to be one of the first places I look at. If my prayers aren't going anywhere, then I really need to stop and say, how am I treating my wife? How am I living with my wife? How am I dwelling with her? Am I learning my wife? Am I dwelling with her in an understanding way? Am I showing her honor? Am I treating her delicately? There have been times when my prayers weren't going very far, and upon assessment and reflection, it was clear that I was not dwelling with my wife the way that I'm called to do so. And so the point is clear. If you're in that place and that's happening, you need to let this verse be a mirror to you, husband, so that you can then look at how you're dealing with your wives and respond accordingly. If the mirror indicates their sin, then you need to go to the Lord and then to your wife and make it right. And so we're to be a learner, we're to show our wives honor, we're to treat them delicately. And I guess I want to give you guys just a few quick principles. If you go to Ephesians 4, just a few quick principles on conflict resolution. And I'll just be very terse, just some things to note and to jot down as far as treating our wives and handling conflicts. If you look at Ephesians 4, verse 25, the principle that comes out there is be truthful. Be truthful. So a conflict takes place, it's now time to deal with that conflict. This is what we need to bring to the table, both husbands and wives. First of all, Ephesians 4:25, it says there, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so we are to speak truth, which means that we can't withdraw from these conflicts. We have to speak truth in them. Withdraw in conflict is out of the question for the Christian. So we are to speak truth, which requires that we speak. And we're also to speak truth in the sense that we are to speak the truth. We need to avoid exaggerating. A recommendation, stay away from words like always and never. Those words are dangerous words in conflict resolution. In Ephesians 4:26 and 7, we see keep current. It says there, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. And so wisdom says, work things out that day. Don't give anger an opportunity to simmer, to settle, and to produce bitterness. Even if it's righteous indignation, it can ultimately result in bitterness. Don't harbor anger. The third one we see here is attack the problem, not the person. Ephesians 4, 29 and 30, it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moments, that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so we are to attack the problem, not the person. We're to speak words that are wholesome, edifying, and words that give grace. And then finally, act, don't react. If you look at Ephesians 4:31 and 32, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so those are reactions, six reactions that take place in conflict resolution. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. And then verse 32 provides three actions to put in their place. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So in conflict resolution, we're to be truthful, keep current, attack the problem, not the person, and we are to act, not to react. Now, fathers and mothers, the truth is that we need to train our sons to love the way a husband is supposed to love. Even the young daughters that we have, we're to prepare them for the reality that one day they may be married. And they're going to either, as a daughter, submit themselves to their husband, or as a husband, they're going to be required to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So this means we have to model it, but it also means that we have to prepare them for this high calling. For the unmarried man, this is really training ground for you. In the body of Christ, we're called to subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And so we have practice right here built into the body of Christ where we're to have mutual subjection. And that will help us and prepare us to give ourselves up for our wives as their head. Now, I didn't say this last week. Scripture forbids a believer to be bound to an unbeliever. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And this most certainly applies in the context of marriage. A believer is not to marry an unbeliever. And not only does Scripture forbid it, but just a word of wisdom. Marrying an unbeliever for you who are believers is incredibly foolish. all you would have to do is ask someone in that situation to know there is absolutely no way that a person who has not been set free from sin, that a person who doesn't know Christ, that a person who is not in Christ and with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, there is absolutely no way that they can submit themselves to God's program for marriage. It is absolutely impossible. So, word to the wise, not, and in addition, an imperative from Scripture, believers are not to marry unbelievers. Husbands, if you haven't been loving this way, you know what you need to do. You need to go to the Lord, deal with your sin there, and ask for your wife's forgiveness. And that's the beauty of God's program. We talked about it. The gospel provides the remedy. It's built right in. The standard is high. The Lord empowers us by His Spirit, then pardons when we fail and fall short of His glory. But knowing the standard is the key. Knowing what God requires is the key. In closing, one author captures it. Now, for those of us who came into marriage thinking our basic functions were to earn money, mow the lawn, and supervise the remote control, this can seem overwhelming. And in a sense, it should. Apart from the grace of God, it's impossible. But God is committed to our success and fruitfulness so we can reveal the riches of His grace. The more we learn about the grace and love of God displayed in the gospel, the better we can demonstrate such grace and love to our wives. Husbands, we are called to sacrifice for the sake of our wives, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is our example and motivation. And when we sin or fall short of what we're called to do, we appeal for forgiveness to a God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. The role of a husband doesn't begin at the altar. It begins with the atonement at the cross. And so, husbands, there's a lot at stake here. The power of the gospel is at stake. The glory of Christ is at stake. And our testimony to a dying world is at stake. How we love our wives is a picture of the gospel. The way that we give ourselves up for our wives is an illustration of exactly what Christ did for His church. And so as we love our wives this way, it will testify to the power of the gospel to the unbelieving world. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we're so blessed to be able to look at what Your word calls a husband to do, to see what Your word calls of a husband in love toward his wife. Lord, the standard is high. The calling is great. But Father, what a joy it is to know what it is that You require of us and to know that even when we fall short, there is grace. Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us. Help us to understand what it is to love. Take us deeper into our understanding of what Christ did for us on the cross, and let that motivate us and paint a picture for us for how we're to love our wives. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, that we can look at it, that it's clear, that it teaches us and instructs us, that it brings us to maturity, and we praise You for it, Lord. Help us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loves the church. It's in His name we pray. Amen.